If you have a copy of the Bible, let me invite you to turn to the New Testament and to the book of James. The book of James, one of what are called the general epistles in the New Testament. And we are in a series of expositions through this book. And today we come to James chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 10. James 4, verses 5 through 10. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from James chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, wherein the Apostle James writes, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word written. And we look to the word written so that we might learn of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that apart from the light that comes from the Holy Spirit, this will mean nothing to us. It'll be a boring lecture. But allow, Father, the Spirit to open up our minds and our hearts, to open our eyes and unstop our ears, and allow us to look at Thy Word and to hear the voice of Christ speaking to us. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. So last time we were together, we paid a visit to Dr. James, our spiritual physician. And Dr. James gave to us a series of diagnostic questions to give an assessment of our spiritual health. And we learned, sadly, we got the news that no one wants to get when they go to a doctor's visit. We learned that we are sick. In fact, we have a civil war going on inside of us. We see this in verse 1 of chapter 4, as James asks, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" Our greedy desires and cravings within us to satisfy our pleasures, those things are warring inside of us. And we learned, what is more, from Dr. James, that this problem is exacerbated due to the fact that we are prayerless. We have not because we ask not. We feel troubled within and without, but we are prayerless. We never turn to God in prayer. You can see at the very end of verse 2, it says, "Yet ye have not because ye ask not." But it's worse still than that. When we do pray, when we do ask of the Lord, when we do seek and knock, we often ask amiss, seeking from God only what we may consume upon our own pleasures or lusts, rather than thinking of praying for things that will honor God and that will be a blessing to others. We think only of pursuing the things that we can consume upon our own lusts. And look at verse 3. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. What is more, we have engaged, Dr. James says in verse 4, in adultery. We are adulterers and adulteresses, if not literally or physically, definitely spiritually. We have left Christ, our first love, and we have entered into friendship and partnership with the world. And thus we are at enmity with God. We have made ourselves, because of our faithlessness, we have become enemies with God. Wow. This is not the doctor's visit you want, is it? You want the clean bill of health, you're fine. You're good to go play your sport or whatever. It's a physical. But Dr. James has told us we have problems. Massive problems. We are at enmity with our God. But here is the good news. What did Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount about enemies? He said, love your enemies. And guess what? The Christ who told men in the Sermon on the Mount to love their enemies is the God who practices what He preaches. He loves His enemies. He loves those who are at enmity with Him. So Paul says in Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. When we were enemies against God, He sent in the fullness of time His Son to die on the cross for sinners. So Dr. James has told us about the depth of our problem, but now he will also offer us hope for our healing. The doctor just doesn't diagnose the illness, right? He gives you the course of treatment. And so there is hope, he tells us. And one of the things he's going to do is he's going to remind us about the grace of God. The grace of God which saves sinners, which reconciles enemies. And the grace of God which also sustains us and progressively sanctifies us and takes us from one state to another of maturity as we grow in Christ. And so, friends, let us today receive the spiritual medicine from Dr. James. The promise of grace, the promise of better days when we live according to His commands, a life that is more pleasing to Christ. And so let's turn to our passage and let's walk through it together. I hope you have a Bible. You can follow along verse by verse. I want to divide the passage into two parts. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, I think there is a description here of the hope of saving grace. The hope of saving grace. And then, in verses 7 through 10, there are various exhortations that speak to sanctifying grace. So, saving grace, verses 5 and 6, and sanctifying grace. Sanctifying means the grace that makes you holier, that makes you more mature in Christ. So, let's look at these two parts of the passage. Let's begin looking at verses 5 and 6, which is the hope or the promise of saving grace. And you'll notice that verse 5 begins with another question. James loves questions. He's always asking questions, and he says this in verse 5. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And so this is a rhetorical question, meaning he asks the question, he's not really expecting an answer, and he already knows the answer, particularly this question, because the intended answer is going to be no. So it's a rhetorical question. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And the anticipated answer is no, because the Scriptures do not speak in vain. So any sentence that begins, "Do the Scriptures speak in vain?" the answer is going to be no. Why? Because the Scriptures always accurately describe reality. Because, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, the Scriptures, when they go out, they always accomplish the purposes for which they have sent, and they never return to God void. See, that's one of the dangers of coming to church. You may be sleepily there and think, "Oh, I'm just here. Nothing can happen to me." Well, friends, we've sung a lot of Scripture already today. You've took it in whether you were aware of it or not. You've heard Psalm 122. You've heard John 1, 1 through 5. You've heard Psalm 87. You've heard Psalm 30. Now we're dumping more Scripture on you. And it never returns void. And if you will submit yourself to the practice of coming to a church like this and hearing it a lot, often doesn't happen overnight, but give it enough time and it will work right through you. It's powerful. Well, the Scripture, does it go out in vain? Does it say anything in vain? Of course not. It doesn't. Now, here's the interesting part about this. He says, "Do you think the Scripture saith in vain?" And he gives a quotation, "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." And the question is, where do I find book, chapter, and verse for this quotation? And most likely, James is referring to the Old Testament, because the New Testament, James is part of the New Testament, is still being formed in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit. But if you were to search through the Old Testament, you can't really find any exact place where this statement is made. And so most likely, what this is a summary of a principle that's found in various places in the Old Testament. So under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, James is giving a summary statement of many things found in the Old Testament. "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." And what is this principle that's being summarized? And I think what is being summarized and declared is that sinful man experiences a constant struggle with sinful impulses and sinful inclinations. Even the person who is not a believer has, Paul says, the law of God written in his heart. He knows the moral law of God. It's written in his heart. And even if he's not a believer, he'll struggle against it and try to suppress or hold back the truth in unrighteousness. If he's a Christian and he has the indwelling Spirit, that indwelling Spirit of God is going to be warring against the sinful lusts, the remaining corruptions that are within a man. And there's a question actually of interpretation with verse 5 as to what is meant by the Spirit. It's possible that it refers here to the sinful spirit of man, fallen man, pursuing its lusts. On the other hand, in the case of believers who still struggle with remaining corruption, and that's all of us, it could refer to the indwelling Spirit of God that's warring against the remaining corruption. We know that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." In either case, whether it refers in verse 5 to the Spirit of man or the Holy Spirit of God, it is describing, again, a war, spiritual warfare. Again, what was spoken of earlier in verse 1, your lust that war in your members. The Old Testament passage, perhaps, that is being referred to here, might be, one of them at least, Genesis 6:5, which describes the time after the fall, man's first sin in Genesis 3, and the flood in Genesis 7. And it says in Genesis 6:5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We often take this as a proof text for a doctrine we call total depravity. That sin affects us totally, every aspect of our lives. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. And so that's why there's this war. This describes man's dilemma in sin, the constant upset and turmoil. His spirit is stirred up to evil continually, contrary to the Spirit of God. Well, thank you, Dr. James. You're really giving me an upper today, right? Did you fail bedside manner in medical school, spiritual medical school? Yeah, you've told me how bad it is. I know that. Well, thankfully, the good spiritual doctor also offers to us relief and hope, and it comes in verse 6. Look at the very first sentence in verse 6 after this terrible description. But, I love, for you grammarians, adversative conjunctions in the Bible. Terrible scene. But He, that is God, giveth more grace. There's one sentence maybe you could seize on from today to meditate on. It's whatever the catastrophe of sin in your life, whether you're suffering from your own sin or the sin of others, but God gives more grace. Well, what's being talked about here? I think it's what's being described here is saving grace. Saving grace. That's the first kind of grace that a sinner encounters with God. When he realizes that even though he's a sinner, God loves enemies. And he, instead of swatting him, he gives to him grace, unmerited favor. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one of our favorite verses, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." God gives to those who are His own grace that is greater than our sin. We have a hymn that has that line in it. Grace that is greater than our sin. It's spoken of throughout the Bible. Another place this is described is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Some modern versions render that phrase in John 1, 16, "We receive grace upon grace." The idea here, if you can imagine it, is grace piled up on grace. Grace heaped up on grace. Think about a hoarder, you know, hoards newspapers and everything else. It's a bad example. That's not a good quality, right? But if you could take that bad quality and sort of transform it in your mind into something positive, there is grace hoarded up for us. Grace upon grace, piled up for us, heaped up for us in Christ. What if you were a person who had a huge debt? You got yourself into trouble. You overspent and you got yourself into huge debt. And you have no collateral. And this debt is a burden on you. It is a cloud hanging over your head every day. It makes you lose sleep. And it seems like the harder you work, the harder you try to get out from under it, the deeper you get and the further behind you fall. And then someone comes along. Someone you hated. Someone you didn't like. He comes along and he says, "I have paid off all of your debt. I've taken care of all of your debt. And what is more, there's even a lot left over. And I took the huge surplus and I have transferred that to your account also. Taking care of your debt and I'm giving you a huge surplus." Wouldn't you like that to happen? Well, our sin is great. It's greater than we can imagine. It's more than we can ever pay off on our own. But what has He given us? He has given us more grace. He's given us the grace for that and more grace, a surplus of grace. James cinches his point if you're in verse 6 after that wonderful opening sentence. He says, wherefore he saith, wherefore God saith. This is a great proof text just for teaching us about the doctrine of Scripture. Who speaks in Scripture? Is it merely the human authors? No. God is speaking in Scripture. Wherefore he saith, and here we have another citation, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. He resists those who are proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble. In this case, this is simply not a summary of a principle, but this is actually a direct quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. If you were to turn to that in your Old Testament, where it's translated from the Hebrew, it reads there in the Authorized Version, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. He scorns the scorners. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the lowly and to the humble. This fits with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 23:12, he said, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Maybe you know also the account from the life and ministry of Christ in Matthew 18. There was a time when Christ was teaching his disciples about how one enters into the kingdom of heaven, how one becomes a Christian, how one lives a kingdom life now in anticipation of a kingdom life to come. And Christ provided a visual lesson, an object lesson. And he did that by calling forward a child. This is the way Matthew faithfully records it in Matthew 18, verse 2. It says, and Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, a child is generally not too proud to ask for help. The older you get, the harder it is to ask for help, isn't it? When you get to be an adult, you don't want to ask anybody for help. If you're a guy, you don't want to ask for directions to how to go anywhere, because it will be an insult to your manhood if someone should think you don't know everything, even if you're maybe thousands of miles away from where you normally live. You're expected to know everything. You can see it with a little child. When they're very young, let's say they're an infant, and they're hungry, or wet, or tired, what do? They cry! Help! 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 Yeah, there you have it, Camille. That's what they do. They cry out for help. They can't even articulate the words. If they're a little bit older, they want to be picked up. They'll lift up their hands. They can't say, Mommy, Daddy, lift me up, but they'll lift up their hands. But we go on a little further, and what happens? We don't want to ask for help. They become proud. And that's what it's like for us spiritually, too. We become spiritually prideful. The man who stiffens his back in pride against God will be broken in his stubbornness and his obstinance. But the man who humbles himself and becomes like a child will enter into the kingdom, Christ said. There are no proud Christians, friends. We may struggle with the sin of pride, but there are no proud Christians. Well, so the first thing we've learned about now, the hope is saving grace. But he giveth more grace. And now, Dr. James is going to move on. You go to the doctor, if you're going to get some medicine, or maybe you're going to get a referral to a physical therapist or something like that, you're going to get a prescription for, here are the things you need to do. Here's the things you need to do in order to attain health. And so, Dr. James is going to give us this, beginning here in verse 7. And if you were just run your eyes down verses 7 through 10, you will notice that there are a lot of what are called imperatives or commands here. Submit yourselves, resist, draw nigh, cleanse, purify. Those are all commands. They're all, grammatically speaking, they're all imperatives. And notice it doesn't say, well, you know, if you want to be better and you want to have good outcomes, I got a few suggestions for you. I don't want to impose my will upon you. This might possibly work. If you're open to it, you might try this or that. No. Dr. James speaks with authority. Because he's not speaking for himself. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And these are not suggestions. These are commands. These are imperatives. This is what you must do in order to experience sanctifying grace. Talked about saving grace. Now sanctifying grace. How is it that you come nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are at least six commands or clusters of related commands that we're going to look at in the passage today from verses 7 through 10. Six commands, clusters of commands relating to the application of sanctifying grace. The first one of these begins in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And one of the things we learn here is that submission for the Christian is not a dirty word. It is not a sign of weakness to be submitted. It is actually a sign of power. It is not a sign of slavery to be submitted to God. It is a sign of one's freedom. It's a person who's a slave who will not submit himself to God. He wants to be his own God and make wreck and ruin of his life rather than to be submitted to the one who made him and the one who loves him, even when he's an enemy. The verb here in Greek for to submit is hupotasso. Hupo means under. Tasso means to put or place. So the classic biblical word for submission, hupotasso, means to put oneself under, to put oneself under the authority of another. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll find that there are multiple references to Christians of all stations about the importance of submission. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, which is the introduction to Paul, what is called Paul's household code. The whole thing is prefaced with submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then he goes on to talk about how each person should be rightly submitted in the proper order to those who are their superiors, inferiors, and equals. And so wives are to be submitted to husbands, children to be submitted to parents. Servants are to be submitted to masters and so forth. And so Christian wives are told, for example, in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. And often in our day, you know, that verse is taken out of context and there are howls and screams of how can this patriarchy be allowed? Well, remember though, if you're a Christian, this is the way we live. Wives, be submitted to your husbands. But also, what does it say later on? Husbands, love your wives. And if a husband loves his wife, is he going to offer some unilateral, my way or the highway option to his wife? Of course not. He's going to seek her counsel. He loves her the way Christ loves the church. He's willing to lay down his life for her. That's the context in which a wife can be submitted to her husband in the Lord, right? But submission is part of the Christian life. We can look, for example, at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I love this. Peter says that submission guides the relationships within the Christian community between younger people and older people. And it expands out into the way Christians treat one another. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And then he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Peter quotes in 1 Peter 5:5, Proverbs 3:34, the same passage we saw in James 4:6 that was cited. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In talking about relationship between the Christian community, Paul stresses the importance of the members of the body being submitted to the officers of the body. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16, he writes, I beseech ye, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanus, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So he's talking about Stephanus, who is one of the elders in the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 16, that ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Likewise, as we saw last Sunday afternoon in our series through the confession, talking about the work of pastors in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Of course, that's got to be read in context too, because in 1 Peter 5:3, it also exhorts the elders not to lord it over the flock. The Christian life is one of submission. But where does it all begin? It begins with submission to God. Being submitted to God, being submitted to God's will, God, being submitted to God's rule, being submitted to God's word. Because where do we find out about what God's will is and what we are to be submitted to? We find out about it in the Scriptures. If a man is going to satisfy this imperative that comes from James, he has to know the Scriptures. That's another reason why we come to places like this. Because we need the constant intake of the Word so we can know what God's will is, so that we then might be able to be submitted to it. That's the first of these six suggestions. We're going to spend more time on the first couple than we are on the latter one, so don't freak out about the time. Let's move to the second. The second, it's in the second half of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If the positive starting point is submission to God, there is a corresponding negative starting point, and that is resistance to the devil, resistance to evil. Now, the Bible, and James here is an example of this, assumes the reality of evil forces that oppose the Lord and attempt to thwart and subvert all of His good purposes. There is an unseen spiritual battle that is always taking place all around us. So the Apostle Paul can write in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What is more, the Bible recognizes the existence of an evil one, Satan or the devil, who is among the leaders of the opposition to his rule, and who attempts to capture and enslave men to do his will. He even had the audacity to tempt Christ himself in the wilderness. But he, as we know, was defeated because Christ remained sinless. Christ knew of his existence. He knew the reality of existence. In fact, Christ, at several points in his ministry, rebuked those who opposed him and rejected him. And he said, you're acting according to your father, the devil. One of those places in John 8:44, Christ said, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Oh, he's a liar. He will tell you lies. He'll whisper lies in your ears. It's okay. It's okay to do that. It's all right. You're justified. You deserve it. He will whisper every lie in your ear. He'll tell you, you're worth nothing. You can't serve God. God doesn't want somebody like you. Everybody's looking down at you anyway. Why are you even trying? Oh, he's a liar and the father of lies. Well, he's there. We shouldn't deny or downplay the reality of his existence. Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 wrote, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul refers to him as the God of this world, who blinds the men of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. On the other hand now, we should not deny the reality of Satan. On the other hand, we shouldn't play him up. In our pursuit of God, we should not obsess over Satan. He is a creature. He is a fallen spirit. He is not an equal power with God. He does not share in all the omnis that God has. He is not omniscient, all-knowing. He is not omnipotent, all-powerful. He is not omnipresent, ubiquitous, always present. In fact, God uses all of his warrings against him, Satan's warrings against him, to work out his own good pleasure. Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. He only does what the Lord allows him. He's on a chain. He can only do so much. And thus we should not fear him. If you're talking more about Satan and opposing Satan and the devil than you talk about Christ, you're on the wrong path. We're not about Satan and the devil. We're about Christ. Our stance towards God is submission. Our stance toward the devil is resistance. Our stance toward the devil is opposition. We do not roll over. We do not give in. We do not surrender to him. We resist him. Christ, again, is our model. I talked about the time when Satan attempted to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. You remember he first came to the Lord Jesus, who had not eaten for days, and he said, "Turn these stones to bread." Trying to control Christ's desires. And Christ said to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Then Satan took Christ and he put him on top of the temple. And he said, "Throw yourself down, and God will send the angels to protect you." And Christ responded, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Last, he took Christ to a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "If you'll only kneel down before me, I'll give you all of these things." And Christ said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve." Notice that Christ's weapon was the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Every one of those rebukes that he gave to Satan was from Scripture, from the book of Deuteronomy. You want to resist Satan? Come to places like this, have the intake of the Word, let it saturate your life, and you will be armed to resist the devil, to resist the liar. Learn the truth, and you'll know how to know what the fake news is, right? You'll know the lies that are being put forward. If we don't put up a fight, what's going to happen? We're going to get steamrolled. We're going to get pancaked by the devil. We are to resist him. But, James says, into verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James says that the devil is like a bully. He's boisterous, he makes lots of threats, but punch him one time in the nose and he will flee from you. The picture that came to my mind was of the devil being like a big, Great Dane, big, huge dog, barking, and then a little chihuahua is chasing him as he runs away with his tail between his legs. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Of course, he runs away from us not because of our power. We're weak and powerless. He runs away from us because of the power of the one who is within us, if we are believers. John declares in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we also have confidence because we know what Satan's end will be. We know how things are going to turn out with Satan. We can look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, which begins, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. We know how things are going to end. We know who's going to win in the end. Who do you want to be aligned with? Which side do you want to be aligned with? Do you want to be on God's side or do you want to be on the devil's side? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? We want to be on God's side. We know who's going to win in the end. First, submit yourselves to God. Second, resist the devil. Third, look at verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to God, draw close to God, and He will draw near to you. This is a precious promise that we're given, an exhortation. Rather than running away from God, draw close to God. Maybe you've tried running away from God. How are things working out for you with that? You want to try an alternative? Draw nigh to God. Draw close to God and see what happens. The precious promise here is that if we draw nigh to Him, He will draw nigh to us. What does it mean, draw nigh to God? It's coming first to Him in faith, belief, and trust, saying, God, I believe in Thee. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe. That's drawing nigh to God. Draw nigh to Him, and He will draw nigh to thee. Now, is this saying that our salvation depends solely on our expression of this, on our exercising our free will? If I draw nigh to God, then He's obligated to draw nigh to me. And so therefore, my salvation is really about me drawing nigh to Him. Not at all. Scripture must interpret Scripture. It's a basic principle. Never take a text out of context without comparing it to other texts. And we need to take what is said here, this exhortation that is said here, we need to lay alongside something like what Christ said in John 6:44 when He said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. See, we think we're drawing near to Christ. What's happened is He's really drawing us to Himself. We'd never have the notion or inclination to do that if He weren't working to draw us to Himself. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. I sometimes tease my wife and say that I pursued her till she caught me. I thought I was pursuing her, and then she caught me. And that's the way it is with every believer when they look back on how is it I came to faith. Well, I thought I was starting to pursue. I wanted the things of God. There was awakening me a thirst for the things of God. And then after they become Christians, they're like, wait a second, He loved me before I ever loved Him. I would never have come to Him had He not drawn me. And then when we really realize this, it's like, wow, it's on every page in the Bible. I didn't see it before. And then it's there and you're just in awe. That's grace. That's understanding grace. Understanding God's grace. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to thee. Well, I'm looking at the time and I think that I'm going to pause here because we've gotten through three of the six and we will continue with these exhortations and we will add to them even more. We're not over it yet, though, because let's draw back for a couple of applications before we close for today. What are the spiritual applications? What are the gleanings? 2 points. First, Dr. James has told us about the hope today of saving grace. Yes, our sin, our confusion is great, but our God gives more grace, piles of grace, heaps of grace to us. The second thing we've learned about is sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace. If He saves a man, He sanctifies a man. He doesn't save a man, just leave him where he is. He saves him to sanctify him. And so we've learned some of the exhortations, the commands, the imperatives that aren't optional. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. I ended last Sunday in part by drawing attention to the account of Christ's encounter with the woman taken in adultery in John 7:53-8:11. And you may know the account. Christ is teaching and they bring to him this woman caught in adultery. And he says, you know, is there anybody here who hasn't sinned? You can pick up the first stone to stone this woman. And the crowd melts away. And then in John 8:11, Christ speaks to the woman. And I thought again of how what he says relates to what we just heard from James. The first thing Christ says to the woman in John 8:11 is, neither do I condemn thee. I don't condemn you. How many misguided non-Christians out there run around thinking that Christ is going around judging and condemning everybody? They really don't understand Christ, do they? Neither do I condemn. Why does He not condemn those who are called to Him? Because he will on the cross take upon Himself the condemnation they deserve. Neither do I condemn thee. That's redeeming grace. That's grace upon grace. That's more grace. That's piles of grace. Neither do I condemn thee. But then what's the second thing that He says? This is the part of the story that people don't like to remember. He says to the woman, go and sin no more. That's sanctifying grace. And you really don't get saving grace, neither do I condemn thee, unless you correspondingly also get sanctifying grace. Be submitted to God. Be submitted to His Word. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to thee. Will you test Him in this? Prove Him in this? I think you will find that He is faithful and what He has said is true. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for Thy Word, and we give Thee thanks for James, the apostle, the spiritual physician, with the help of the Spirit, who examines us and diagnoses our problem, but also points us to the solution that is found in Christ. And so help us today, by having heard the Word, to gain from it. As we've reflected today, we know that the Word never goes out, but that it accomplishes the purposes for which it has been sent and never returns void. So whatever your purpose is today, either if it's something directly related to what we said or if it's anything that's happened today, what we've sung, what we've read, let your Word be effective at us. At whatever our point of maturity, whatever our point of need, let it be effective. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.